Well, hi, everyone. Thanks so much for joining us today, wherever it is you're joining us from. To those who are at one of our locations live and in person today, we welcome you to Grace. It's great for us to have you with us. And for those joining online in your home or in your car or gathered with a couple family members or friends, you know, we serve a God who's omnipresent, which means his spirit is active and working wherever you may be. And so I pray that he would speak to you today through me, but also in spite of me, if he needs to. So there are a couple of things coming together today. So tomorrow is MLK Day, Martin Luther King Jr. holiday, and we're celebrating and honoring a man who disrupted the status quo of racial injustice some 60 years ago in our country. And we're also at Grace continuing a series called On God, Life, and Love, in which I'm reviving a handful of messages that I've given in the past, some of my favorite passages that I think will set us up well for 2021. And so in light of those two things, today I'm returning to a sermon that I first gave in 2016 on racial unity. Now, the second sentence of my original sermon from almost 5 years ago said these words. It said, I'm embarrassed to say that in my over 20 years of being a pastor, this is the first time I've ever preached on the subject of racism. Well, now in 2020, I can say that in the past 5 years, I'm proud to say that we've talked a lot more about racism around here. And I believe that it's one of the great lingering sins of our time that we need to address as a church. And so we've tried to increase our awareness, our conversations, and our response to the issues around race. And we still have a lot of work to do. I mean, as we look back in 2020, our country engaged in another national conversation about racial justice. The killings of George Floyd and Ahmaud Arbery and others sparked a widespread response. And there was a series of marches with record attendance across the country and professional sports leagues speaking out and new policies adopted concerning, you know, Confederate symbols and flags. Books and movies related to racism have risen to the top of their respective popularity lists. Businesses, certainly churches, have taken a closer look at their practices to assure a much more equitable approach. And one might assume that this increased awareness would lead to a renewed motivation to address these issues, but some research from the Barna Group recently shows that just the opposite is happening in churches like ours. Barna shows that there's a dramatic increase in the number of practicing Christians from just 1 year ago who say race is not at all a problem in the United States. And beyond that, the motivation to address racial injustice has also decreased among Christians from just a year ago. It seems that even in light of recent events, we're doubling down in our divides. We're retreating to our corners. That if we were to even admit that there's a problem with race, somehow we're giving in to the other side or bowing to the propagandist media. And so we default to our political corners. For the Christian, it's unacceptable, guys, because this is not a political or social problem. It's a gospel problem, and it's not a new problem. It's a very old problem, and I just want you to know that at Grace, we're going to stay engaged in pursuing solutions to this problem, and today, we're going to go to what I believe is the best chapter in the Bible that talks about how God intends to put back together what has been divided by race and tribe. And I want to leave you today with a couple of keywords, key principles to incorporate in your real life so that you don't become complacent in this area. Are you up for that? All right. So I want to start with two clarifying questions today. And the first question is very simply this. What is racism? And it's not a perfect or souped up definition, but for our purposes today, I want to define racism this way. Racism is a belief or practice that values one race over another. Now notice, we're not defining it as burning crosses or rioting in the streets, simply valuing one race over another in belief or practice. And it's important at the outset to remind us that racism is a sin. I know a lot of you are thinking, you know, because I've talked to you and you've written me emails and stuff, you're thinking, well, I'm not a racist. And I think overtly and consciously that's true for a lot of people. But as John Owen once said, that the seed of every sin is in every human heart. And so the less we admit this to ourselves, the greater our blindness becomes about the sin of racism. So we each need to acknowledge that there's racism in our hearts and we repeatedly need to posture ourselves in a spirit of repentance. We all have these racist tendencies, just like we have tendencies toward greed or lust. And until we can admit that we can never move forward without this kind of admission. But I want to parse the definition out a little further by drawing some comparatives. So here's the verse. Sometimes racism is deliberate and sometimes it's unintentional. In other words, sometimes racism is on purpose and overtly cruel, but there are other times when it's unintentional. And the thing that we need to acknowledge is that there are huge blind spots that all of us have. So your culture, your experiences aren't the same as someone else from a different race. And in most cases, it's not better or worse, it's just different. And so there are assumptions that we make and phrases that we use and questions that we ask that include lots of blind spots. Again, you don't have to be overtly cruel to kind of have these things come out. And sometimes the fact that you and I value one race over another comes out unintentionally. Now there's a second comparison that I think is going to help to give texture to our definition. That sometimes racism is personal and sometimes it's systemic. Like a lot of people think that racism is just looking down on a person from another race or using slurs in your language or deliberately putting down or holding back someone of another race. And again, racism can be overt and personal like that. But it's also, we need to acknowledge, built into some of the systems of our country where those who were in power, usually white people, created policies that hindered the progress of black people. So even after slavery was ended, there were these vagrancy laws that were put in place that could return freed slaves back to plantations. Jim Crow laws separated black from white throughout our society. I mean, it's chilling to realize. As recently as 1960, stores like Woolworth's refused to serve black people at their lunch counters. That was 60 years ago, guys. This is not ancient history that people just need to get over because it's a thing of the past. There are people watching this message today who personally remember these things or who heard stories about these things at their dinner table, about their parents or grandparents that went through things like this. To this day, black families have 1/10 the wealth of white families in our country. Why? Well, the number one indicator of wealth is home ownership. And for much of the 20th century, laws and practices favored whites to own homes and hindered blacks. And so, for example, redlining was established, which was a means for banks to determine which neighborhoods were safe for bank investment. The GI Bill, which helped soldiers returning from war, left out blacks in most cases. Manufacturing and jobs then moved to the suburbs, leaving blacks behind because they weren't allowed in the neighborhoods where these jobs moved to. A war on drugs, for example, was issued, but the war was waged differently for blacks and whites. Drugs that were used mostly by black offenders were criminalized. Those that were used mostly by white offenders were medicalized. And so white offenders needed therapy and not punishment, but black offenders were often sent to jail. So even to the modern day, while there has been a lot of progress made, I believe, there is still tremendous inequity when it comes to access to healthcare, to housing, to quality education. And there's a common refrain that I've heard this year, that people saying, well, slavery was a long time ago and everyone just needs to get over it. And if slavery was the only injustice, it would still be horrific, but it's not. These things I just mentioned and many more have been woven into the fabric of the systems of our country. And even though I believe, again, we're making progress for a more equitable society, the shadows of these systems are still affecting people right up to today. And so we need to understand that racism isn't just a personal thing between two people. It's embedded in some of the systems of our country. And I'll add, I don't think the answer is simply voting in the right party. Frankly, I think both parties have done some good things and both have done some very damaging things to these issues. But anyway, the first question that we've tackled is what is racism and provided some texture. Here's the second question. What is God's plan for racism? And listen, every time I preach on this, I get pushback that I've somehow had to twist the Bible to make it talk about race. But if you're thinking that, you don't know Christian history and you don't, frankly, know your Bible. Because racial inequities are bigger than 2020. They're bigger than the 1960s. They're bigger than the slave trade of the 1700s. You see, from the very beginning of time, God's dream was for one humanity in solidarity and harmony, not divided by race or culture. And if you read the Bible through this lens, you will see his plan everywhere you look. In fact, long before Martin Luther King had a dream, God had a dream. But his dream was put on hold by sin and rebellion. You see, right after sin entered the scene and separated mankind from each other, God began the work of regathering and restoring what was broken and divided. So starting way back with his covenant with Abraham, remember, his people, God's people, and his blessing was given to them to be a blessing to all nations, all races. God's good news is good news for everyone right from the beginning. Remember when God decided to pour out his Holy Spirit on the earth at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Do you remember what happened? Like people who were gathered in Jerusalem from all over the world. The Bible says that there were people there from every nation. And when the Spirit of God came, they each heard the word of God in their own language. All racial and ethnic barriers were removed so that the good news of God could break through. There's another New Testament story that I want to take you to that shows us just how central this idea of racial unity is to the gospel. It's over in Galatians. And it begins with Peter, the first senior pastor of the early church. He gets a vision from God that basically breaks down all racial and ethnic prejudice. God tells Peter, he says, I'm going to save Gentiles as well as the Jews. And so Peter gets a vision directly from God, and he goes to the house of a Gentile, and he sees them get saved with his own eyes. Now, before God, all Jews and Gentiles are on equal footing, even though they weren't equal in their society, they were equal before God. And so Peter experienced God's desire for racial and ethnic unity firsthand between Jews and Gentiles. So he would certainly never drift back into his old ways of segregation, right? Well, wrong. Paul says over in Galatians 2:11 that he observed Peter in a public setting, giving into peer pressure and separating from Gentile. Paul says this. He says, but when he, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. That's the Jews. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. And so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But I saw that their conduct, listen, was not in step with the truth of the gospel. So what's happening here? Peter was eating with Gentiles. And then when his Jewish buddies came in, because of fear, he pulled back and separated himself from the table of Gentiles. He went all Jim Crow on these guys. And so Paul says, I called him out. And notice why Paul called him out. And this is what I want you to see in that last sentence. He says, Peter's conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Now, reminder, the gospel is just the good news that Jesus came to rescue the whole world through his death and resurrection. So racial preference is not a violation of social laws. It's a violation of the gospel. It's a violation of that good news. It reminds us that racism isn't just a social issue. It's not just a political issue. It's a gospel issue. And so God's dream from the Abrahamic covenant to the Pentecost to the preaching of the gospel is that all people, every race and culture would be included equally. Now, fast forward to the end of all things when God's dream will be realized. It's the end of the world as we know it. Revelation 7, 9, and 10 describes how this story ends. It's the completion of God's plan for racism. And it says this, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's a picture of unity, racial, tribal, national, unity before the Lamb of God. And in the meantime, our job and our calling is to help to make that dream a reality. Remember in our December series called the 6-8 Assignment, we said that we all have an assignment when it comes to the renewal and restoration of the world. Micah 6:8 says that as we walk humbly with God and as we show mercy to others like God showed mercy to us, that we can become agents of justice, that we can work with God in making wrong things right. This is one of those wrong things, racism. Now remember, Paul placed our ability to demonstrate racial and ethnic unity on the level of keeping in step with the truth of the gospel. And so we arrive now at what I believe to be the greatest chapter in the Bible about racial reconciliation. Not ironically, this chapter in Ephesians 2 is also one of the greatest chapters about the gospel, about salvation. So you can turn to Ephesians 2 in your Bible or your device, but we're going to start in verse 11. And by way of context, I want to tell you that Paul begins the chapter by reminding us that we were dead in our sins. And then he goes on with the famous gospel verse. He says, for it is by grace you've been saved, through faith, not by any works. And then he says, but you are God's workmanship, his masterpiece, and you were created to do good works. Even though your works don't save you, they are a critical part of your Christian faith. So you should walk in these good works. And then Paul says, therefore, in other words, in light of all that stuff I just said, you were dead in your sins, you were saved by Jesus, you were given these good works to walk out. He said, here are the good works. And from verses 11 through 22, he describes how Christ is breaking down the walls that divide us and putting people back together across ethnic lines and telling them to behave as a family. And he uses this phrase that is so perfect. He calls it one new humanity. Isn't that beautiful? One new humanity. So I want to take us to Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. And I want to allow one more question to guide our exploration of this text. And that is, how can I build a bridge toward racial unity? Paul is addressing here the divide between Jews and Gentiles, where Gentiles were being made to feel like second-class citizens. And now they, in turn, were discriminating against others. So how do we build bridges? The first step Paul points us to is to empathize with those who have been marginalized. Check out verse 11 with me. He says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now notice the word that Paul repeats here. It's the word remember. He's saying, when you're tempted to leave someone out, to leave them behind, to not think about their plight, remember a time that you were left out. For us, especially maybe if you're white or part of a majority culture, the first step is empathy with those who've been on the wrong end of injustice. Now listen, empathy isn't sympathy. Empathy is not condescension. It's not pity. It's none of those things. The simplest way to describe empathy is putting yourself in their shoes. One of the ways that we do that is to remember. Remember a time when you were marginalized, when you were left behind, when you were treated unfairly or unjustly. Remember what that felt like. Maybe you got bullied in school. Maybe you got left out of the popular group. Maybe you got passed over for a job. You don't come at the problem of racism saying, well, everyone just needs to suck it up. You come at it with empathy. And Paul's reminding these Christians what it was like to be an outsider. And he lists five phrases describing their alienation. He says, remember, you were separated from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship. You were foreigners to the covenant. You were without hope. You were without God. Now, why would Paul ask them to dwell on the past for a moment? I mean, this is the same guy who said, forget what is behind, press on toward the prize that's ahead. So why is Paul here encouraging these believers to remember their awful life before Christ? It's because remembering a time when you were marginalized helps you to empathize with people who are currently marginalized. And I just convinced we struggle with empathy. We've adopted a mindset, you see, that says it's not my problem if it's not a problem if it's not my problem, right? And what makes something my problem is simply proximity. Like if it's my kid who's the one going to an underperforming school, if it's my kid profiled for wearing a hoodie, if it's my kid who's being accused of stuff he didn't do, well, it's my problem and I'm ready to storm hell with a squirt gun if I have to fix it. But listen, here's the catch. We arrive at empathy. In fact, we arrive at something that resembles Christ-likeness when your problem becomes as important to me as my problem. This only happens through proximity, through relationship and friendship with people who look different, who have a different experience than you. Your problem becomes my problem. For those of you who are married, any husbands out there relate to this, there are things in life that don't bother me as much as they bother my wife. Can I get an amen from the husbands? But listen. Here's what love and empathy and covenant relationship does over time. Pretty soon, because something bothers her, guess what? It bothers me. That's proximity. That's relationship. And so as Paul is building his case for unity, racial and ethnic unity in this text, he begins with a call to remember when you were alienated. The first step toward unity starts with empathy. I've come to realize that those who are part of the white majority don't understand the alienation that people of color have experienced in our culture. And so we must do the work to understand. Paul says, first remember what it was like to be marginalized. Look at verse 13. He goes on, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself, listen, one new man, one new humanity in place of the two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Here's the second thing I want you to see. It's to pursue reconciliation. Notice the focus of this passage. It's such beautiful and unifying language. He says, there's these two groups that became one. We both have access to the Spirit. But also notice the language of struggle. He destroyed the barrier. He broke down the dividing wall, killing hostility. We're being pointed to the beautiful horror of the cross. It's where reconciliation happened. And it's both beautiful and terrible. This reconciliation happened between God and us, and also between us and each other. The cross is the key. It's where Jesus purchased our unity. Notice one of the outcomes of Jesus' work on the cross is our ability for all of us, Jew and Gentile, black and white, to be one new humanity. It's why whenever I hear people say, Pastor, we need to pray for unity, I say back, we don't need to pray for it. We already have it. It was purchased for us. We just need to start acting like it. There's now one new person where there used to be two, one new humanity. And so our Christian identity supersedes any racial differences. And so when I meet up with my friend, Dr. Baker, we don't stop being white and black. God isn't colorblind. He made all the beautiful colors. But our color becomes secondary because there's something more important. This identity called Christian that is deeper and truer, and it unites us far more than any skin color can divide us. Tim Keller tells a story of talking with two Bosnian refugees who were living in New York City. It was an election year, and the one refugee said, boy, in an election year, you Americans, the Democrats can't stand the Republicans, and the Republicans think the Democrats are evil, and you're at each other's throats. And he said, listen, I'm a Democrat, a strong one, but when I meet a fellow Bosnian here who is a Republican, our politics are totally inconsequential to our relationship. And Keller asked, why? And the man said, because back in Bosnia, we've both been through life and death. We have a shared experience. And that creates a bond that is far more important than whether you're Republican or Democrat in this silly political system you guys created. And it's far deeper than whether we're white collar or blue collar or anything else. We're Bosnians first. And what Paul is reminding us here is that we're Christians first. And we've been through the most intense life and death experience imaginable. We've been to the cross and back. And the blood of Christ at that cross tore down the dividing wall of hostility. And the cross should put an end to our racism and move us toward reconciliation, because that's what it purchased. And those of us who are white, we need to be the initiators of this reconciliation, because there are still dividing walls of hostility that exist in our country. And so how do we pursue peace among races that is promised here? How do we seek reconciliation? The answer is relationships. It's proximity. It's to seek understanding. And so we've said building a bridge toward racial unity involves empathizing with the marginalized. It involves pursuing reconciliation. And third, Paul moves beyond just reconciliation. He begins to describe the kingdom of God after the dividing walls of hostility have been torn down. He presses us to live in partnership. And he goes on to use three analogies. And in these analogies, we see that the goal of racial unity is not just to make friends, but to become partners. So look at verse 19. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Did you catch that? He says you're fellow citizens with God's people. In other words, your citizenship is not primarily America, Africa, China, India, England, South America. Your citizenship is in heaven. Partnership across racial divides within the church is one of the signs that we are citizens of a new kingdom. But not just citizens. Notice Paul, he ups the ante with the second analogy. He says we are members of God's household, meaning that we are brothers and sisters with people of different races. We're of the same family. This is a game changer, folks. Because now, when you're a white person, you see our black brothers and sisters, or our Asian brothers and sisters, or our Middle Eastern brothers and sisters being mistreated. It's like somebody's messing with our family. And then he concludes with saying the third analogy, that we're like building blocks of the temple, that our lives are the actual material that God is using to build his church. You know, in 1 Kings 6, we learned how Solomon's temple was built. Historically, we know that at the stone quarry, that the masons worked very hard on these massive building blocks that built the temple. They measured and they chiseled these blocks so perfectly that when they were brought to the building site, the temple went up in an eerie silence. There were no hammers, there were no chisels, there were no mortars at the building site. The stones were simply perfectly fit together. And Paul is saying here, if you've been to the quarry, like if you've been through the life and death transformation of the grace of Jesus, if those rough edges have been chiseled off by the cross, that when you meet another Christian, I don't care if they're different than you or not, there's a bond. You fit together. It doesn't matter your race or your ethnicity, because your baseline identity is the cross. And you're now part of this temple that he's building. You see, if we're fellow citizens, and if we're family members, and if we're the building blocks of a new temple, it means we're not just friends, we're kingdom partners. And guys, as we consider some of the dividing walls that still exist today around this problem of racism, I want to challenge us to lean in, to do some work on this, to not retreat to our corners, to begin to build some skills around empathy and reconciliation and partnership. And listen, I know it's hard right now. This election has made the divide between us greater than ever. That the pandemic has further isolated us from each other. The closing of schools has severed natural connections between us. But here are a couple of next steps that I want to challenge you with. The baby step is just to educate yourself. Like if you haven't yet read a book on the subject of racism, that there are a couple of them that have been particularly helpful to me recently. One is Be the Bridge. Another is The Color of Compromise, Divided by Faith. And in fact, there's going to be a Be the Bridge class coming up here at Grace in the next week or so. You can register at whoisgrace.com/lifegroups. It starts January 25th in Grace Harbor Creek. It's a live class, and this would be a great place to begin to process through helpful material with fellow believers in a safe environment. But here's the second thing I want to challenge you with. It's to lean into a diversity relationship. Again, I know all relationships are hard right now, but I'd encourage you to find someone who doesn't look like you and lean in and practice empathy and charity, a willingness to give the benefit of the doubt. You know, God wants us to demonstrate to the world that our unity in Christ is weightier than anything that divides us. And so our metric for success in this can't just be avoid being racist, but instead to be a multicultural display of God's grace to our whole community, to our whole world. There's a song that our team created for our December services this year in our Christmas Eve service called Hope Realized. When Chrissy was writing the lyrics of the song, it was during a time of incredible racial unrest in our country. And there's a line that says that part of what Jesus did as Savior was bridging the divide. And in that lyric, we're reminded that Jesus came to bridge the divide between fallen humanity and God, yes, but also Jesus is the one who bridges the divide between us, between races, between ethnicities, from people who are different from one another. And so we're going to worship God with that song right now, remembering that Jesus is the one who can bridge the divide. He is our hope realized. I love you guys. Let's worship together now.